All right, we've been looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans. Now, remember our working definition of that grace. All right, so what is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ mean? I'm putting you on the spot here, but I'm gonna tell you in a second. But anybody want to offer it up? Okay, I'll repeat it again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the total effect of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So it's every benefit that comes to us through the gift of Christ, through his life and death and resurrection. And that the grace of the Lord Jesus, we've seen, has effect in three areas. On the cosmos, it has an effect on the universe, really, on the world. It has an effect on the community of God, and it has an effect on the individuals within that community. And so we're blessed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in all three dimensions of that. Now, last week we ended in Romans chapter 4, where Paul was highlighting the promise God gave to Abraham. We saw the same thing in Galatians, that Abraham was promised certain things by God. Now, we saw in Galatians that the promise was given to Abraham and to who else? Who else was the promise given to besides Abraham, according to Galatians? And to his seed, meaning Christ. Remember, Paul says, not to seeds, meaning many people. It basically, and to his seed, meaning Christ. So the promise went to Abraham and to Christ. And then, of course, we become beneficiaries of the promise. How? The recipients of the promise when we enter into Christ, when we enter into the seed. And so that promise included a number of things. It included the inheritance of the land. It included descendants who would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And it included the promise that through Abraham, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, we saw last time that Abraham was what when he was given that promise? He was a Gentile, right? He was a heathen. He was not circumcised. He didn't have the law. He wasn't the father of the Jews yet. None of his children had been born. And so, so he was, he was basically a Gentile, is the point that Paul makes when those promises went to him. Now, from the Genesis story and from Galatians, we know that the promise was made before Abraham was circumcised and 430 years before the law was given. Okay, so this promise went to Abraham and to his seed before there was a requirement for circumcision and before the law was given. And so, therefore, the fulfillment of the promise, Paul's point in Galatians, has nothing to do with either circumcision or with the law. Has to do with just God fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham and to Jesus. All right, so Paul's point here in Romans is therefore you Jewish Christians, because remember Romans, the proper way I think to read Romans and to keep it all in context as you go through is that Paul is interested in seeing that the gospel produces this one new humanity, a new people comprised of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers who live in fellowship with one another. Now, apparently, that fellowship was not functioning all that well in the city of Rome. There had developed a Jewish Christian set of home churches and a Gentile Christian set of home churches, and they really didn't have any fellowship with each other. And so, for Paul, the reason he's presenting this gospel to them is because if the gospel is not working as it intends to by creating this one new humanity and genuine fellowship between the two, then there's something wrong. And so Paul goes through in Galatians, and in Romans, and he's at one point he's addressing Gentile Christians, trying to bring them into unity. Another point, he's addressing Jewish Christians. Now, most of chapters 2 through 4, he's addressing Jewish Christians. And so his point here, and using Abraham as this as proof of what he's talking about, is that if you Jewish Christians, the very things that you boast in, which are circumcision and the law, have no value at all regarding righteousness, which comes by faith, by gift, by grace. Righteousness, the righteousness of God cannot be earned by law. It has nothing to do with circumcision. It has everything to do with the grace of God and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the other thing we've seen about grace in this study, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace itself, that grace manifests itself in three ways: grace as gift, which that's the main thing we've been looking at so far, is grace as the gift of God's Son, grace as favor, and grace as power. Now we'll see once we get into chapters 5 and 6 of Romans, more of the grace as power. But up to this point, we've been seeing grace as gift. And so, you Jews don't think you have an advantage over the Gentiles just because of circumcision, or just because of your natural lineage from Abraham, or just because you possess the law. Neither one of those have any value in regards to the righteousness which comes by as a gift by faith. And of that point, Paul says, your father Abraham, who you look to, is the proof. All right, so look at the first passage on your page. Actually, this is from last week. I didn't put that on there, so just listen. All right, so Romans 4:13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So righteousness comes by faith. It doesn't depend upon the law. If anything, what the law does is brings wrath. It actually confirms the wrath of God on people who are lawbreakers, who have the law but don't keep it, which is pretty much everybody. And so where the it says where the law is, there's no transgression. So neither the promise nor inheritance of the promise comes by law. It doesn't come by law. If it could, then faith means nothing and the promise is of no value, is his point. So on the one hand, the law could never secure the inheritance, and on the other hand, the law produces wrath. And so, as we saw in chapter 3, possession of the law, instead of it being a benefit, could actually be considered a detriment. Why is that? It's because it doesn't produce fulfillment of the promise, but it did increase the accountabilities for those who were under it. At least the Gentiles had some excuse. We didn't have the law. How could we keep it? The Jews had the law, didn't keep it. And should know without a doubt that it had no advantage in terms of righteousness. All right, now we get to the passage at the top of the page. Romans 4:16 says, therefore, the promise comes how? By faith, so that it may be how? By grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offsprings, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. All right, so I'm going to read that last verse again. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father. Now, our father means father of both who? He's the father of those who are natural descendants. And now, what Paul's saying is he's the father of those who have faith in the promise of God, like he did. Okay. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. All right. So the heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham are Jews and Gentiles alike, who, like Father Abraham, put their trust in God, the God who gives life to the dead, the God who raised Christ from the dead, and the God who calls into being a people, a community of faith in Christ, who were not a community before. Right, so this new people, above all, are the community of faith who can look together to a father of faith. All right, so Jew and Gentile alike, you both look to the same father, but now instead of just being a father in the natural sense, by natural descent, Abraham is shown as a father of those who believe in God. So against all reason, this says, Abraham trusted God. Now, why was it unreasonable for Abraham to trust God specifically on the promise of the descendants coming from him and Sarah, who would be as numerous as the stars in the sky? Why was that beyond reason for him to believe God for that? Yeah, I mean, they were way past childbearing age. I mean, 100 years old. I mean, Sarah's womb was dead, and so there's, it would take a miracle for that to happen. But this says that against that reason, the reasonableness of them having the unreasonableness of them having a child, It says Abraham trusted God, and he trusted the promise that God gave him. Now, in trusting that promise, Abraham was trusting who? The God who brings life out of death and who brings into being that which was not. Now, why is believing God in the same way crucial for our understanding of grace? So to believe in God who gives life to the dead is first and foremost to entrust ourselves to the resurrection of Christ. We're getting ready to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. You know, Christ is the ultimate expression of the power of God to bring life from death. Okay, the resurrection of Christ. All right, but yeah.
The God who gives life to the dead, is that the spiritually dead? Is he talking about resurrection?
Yeah, okay, well, so the question is, the God who gives life to the dead, is that the spiritually dead, or is he talking about resurrection? And the answer to that is this, both. Okay, so why is this important for our understanding of grace? Because, you know, what we're going to see in chapter 5 is that not only did God raise Christ from the dead, now Christ wasn't spiritually dead, he physically died, right? And God raised him, you know, not just resuscitated him to natural life. God raised him in a new form of life, which is a resurrection body of, you know, which will eventually follow Christ in that way with bodies like his. But what we'll see in chapter 5 is what's important for us as the people of Jesus is the revelation that for those of us who are in Christ, we have been raised from the dead as well. Now, for us, we're not physically dead when that happens, but we're spiritually dead, right? We're cut off from God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve when they disobeyed. God said, if you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die physically, they died spiritually because they were cut off from God. They were cut off from the life of God. Jesus came. One of the main purposes that Jesus was sent to the earth, and the gift of Jesus brings to us, is the life of God. We're restored to life. We're restored to his life. And so when we become, you know, from the moment we enter into Christ, what chapter 5 is going to show us is that we become participants in his death and resurrection. That means at that very moment, we experience a death and resurrection in Christ. Now that's an already but not yet reality, because, you know, obviously we're not yet physically dead. And obviously, we're not yet physically raised to resurrection, but spiritually, we're dead. And what Paul's going to show is that means that we die to everything that belonged to the old realm of existence. So you know, when we look at the effect of grace on the cosmic sense, what we'll see as we get into Romans 5 through 8 is that God has basically created a new realm of existence, from which those who are in Adam get translated when we're put into Christ. And so in this new realm of existence, the death that we experience when that happens is that we die to everything that belonged to the old realm of existence, which includes the law, and we're raised to newness of life spiritually to everything that belongs to the new realm of existence. Okay? So we become participants in Christ's death and resurrection, and what chapter 5 shows us is that's what our baptism is intended to represent, this participation in Christ's death and resurrection. It's what happens the moment we enter into him. And so we are brought from death to life. So why is Abraham the father, the prototype, or the progenitor of those who entrust God who brings life from the dead? Is because when we trust God in the gift of his son, we are brought from life to death. I mean, from death to life. We're released from death and brought into life. So that's an effect. So, you know, that's the effect of grace on the individual level. All right. Now, what we'll see in chapter 5 through 8 is that in Christ, we participate in what God has called into being through the gift of his son. Because what does it say that Abraham believed in? He believed in God who gives life to the dead, and who calls into being things that were not. All right, so what we'll see, and as we go through the next couple of chapters, what the another effect of grace is God calling into being through the gift of his son things that were not. So as as individuals who are new creatures through the gift of Christ and the Spirit, we are now called into this new realm of existence, into this new form of being, and it's also what God calls into being that has not been before is a new community of faith, the body of Christ, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have put their trust in Christ. That's God calling into being what is not. And so if we're going to follow in the footsteps of faith of Father Abraham, the father of faith, we're going to entrust ourselves to the fact that God brings life from the dead, and he also calls into being something that was not in being before. And that's something that's really two things that are into being: the realm of the spirit and also the community of Christ. Okay, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And then we as individuals, as new creatures in Christ, belong to both. All right, so all of this is the effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. All right. So Abraham then is the father of faith at this crucial point. We are to, like him, put our trust in God who raised his son from the dead and who gives life to all who trust in him. Now we put our trust in God who calls into being things that are not. And so the promise of God in whom we trust and the effect of the gift of his son are greater than any circumstances in our life that speak otherwise. And that's where faith also has to play a role, our trust in this, because we are still living in the midst of a realm that is hostily fallen, has fallen and hostily opposed to God, okay? And so there are going to be circumstances in our life, many, many of them, that don't speak to the truth of what's so we have to, of what's ours in Christ. So we need to entrust ourselves to God in light of the circumstances, especially in the face of the circumstances that speak otherwise about what's true for us through the effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for that, Abraham is once again proof. All right, look at verse 18 now, 4:18. It says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God." All right, so now what do we make of this statement? All right, I'm gonna read it again. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened by faith in his faith and gave glory to God. All right, now when we read the biblical account of Abraham, right? We can't help but see a man who wavered in his faith, right?
Yes.
I mean, when he entered into the, it was when he's coming into the promised land, or it was traveling through and wandering. He feared for his life, and not once but twice, he gave his wife to a pagan king to save his own life, and pawned her off as his sister, just because he was afraid. That doesn't seem like.
Against
Would you consider me to be faithful if I did that? Not wavering in my faith. I think she would call that wavering. Yeah, right. Yeah. It would have been no opportunity for a second time. Okay.
the first thing is
Yeah. So not only that, so what was the promise? The promise was through Sarah, whose womb was dead, the offspring, the promise would be fulfilled. Well, they waited for a while, and guess what? They wavered in their faith and did what? Abraham and Sarah conspired to help God out with the fulfillment of his promise by Abraham having a baby with the maidservant Hagar, who was Ishmael.
Neither, by the way.
And the world, the world's still dealing with the consequences of that act of unbelief, right? I mean, it's a, it's a, yeah. So any objective reading of Abraham's life would not characterize him as a man who did not weaken in his faith and who did not waver in unbelief. So what do we make of all this? I mean, here it is, the biblical testimony. He didn't weaken in his faith. He didn't waver in his faith. He didn't weaken in his trust of God. Well, I don't believe that that we should view this statement as a contradiction between Abraham's story and Paul's understanding of it. Rather, I think we should take it as encouragement, because there's a place also in Acts 13 where it talks about David, a man who did all of God's will. I mean, you look at David's life. There have been lots of failures that caused a lot of people to die because of his failures, and not failures of not failures of mistakes, but failures of not entrusting himself and doing the will of God. And yet it says he did the will of God. So how do you reconcile that? And I think it should be encouraging to us, because both Abraham and David trusted God, and that trust was credited to them as what? Righteousness. That's the point of this example of Abraham being the proof of the gift of righteousness that comes by believing God. Now, so on one side of the ledger, Abraham was credited with righteousness, and when God does that, he debits our sins from the other side of the ledger, including unbelief. Perhaps the greatest sin is unbelief, is not entrusting ourselves to God, is not believing him. And so, look at the middle of passage. This is something that was earlier we looked at last week. This is a quote from the Psalm, David's Psalm. It says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." That's Romans 4:7. So the blessedness of righteousness received by grace through faith is that our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered, and the Lord never counts those against us. So how is it that God can say that Abraham and David were men who never wavered in their faith and did all of his will? It's because they came into the blessedness of this gift of righteousness, in which God does not count their sins against them. That's the same blessedness that we come into. That we come into the blessedness of one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and whom the Lord will never count our sins against us. Do you have a question, Mom?
Even after we've made that commitment, or we're in Christ,
Yeah.
he still doesn't count our sins against us.
That's right. Nor does he, see,
We can't.
one of the amazing things about so when we enter into Christ, what happens? We're actually clothed with the righteousness of Christ, okay? And that's the, so that's the truth of what God has done, as through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, the exhortation to us is then every day, clothe yourself with Christ. Clothe yourself in this truth. We are clothed with Christ. Now live as people who are clothed with Christ, all right? And so, so what that means, so even Abraham and David, who in their lifetime on the earth, we saw last week, did not experience, they experienced a righteousness that was credited to them because they believed God, but they didn't experience the second aspect of justification, which is the transformational reality of receiving the imparted gift of God's righteousness, nor the other aspects of salvation that we saw in Romans chapter 3.
But he could see it. Like, God can't see us.
Well, so here's the thing. So once we're in Christ, God sees us through the lens of his son, okay? And that means that God, one of the failures of human beings, and it's something that really the Lord still deals with me about, is we tend to appraise people how? By their failures, by their faults, by their shortcomings, whatever. When we're in Christ, God never does that. I mean, it's not like he doesn't know them. You know, it's not like God doesn't know that we're lacking these things, or but he sees us through the lens of his son. And his we'll see in Romans chapter 8 that what God is up to for us in Christ is conforming us to the image of his son. Okay. And so we're instead of appraising us by our failures, what God is continually doing is looking to see where we need a greater measure of his grace and of his spirit in order to conform us to the image of his son. He doesn't appraise us. He didn't appraise Abraham on the basis of his faults and failures. He doesn't appraise David on his failures for faults. And they only had a measure of the righteousness that comes by faith. We have the fullness of it. Okay? And so, you know, that's what was true for them is absolutely true for us. And that's why I say it should be encouraging. Because, you know, just to recognize the fact that God doesn't hold our faults and failures against us. What he's doing is he's trying to give us more of the gift. More experience of the gift, more experience of his grace to conform us to the image of his son. And so what he wants us to do is to begin to see ourselves the way that he sees us and to begin to see others the way that he sees them, to not appraise one another anymore by our faults and failures. You know, so when the Lord looks at us, he sees us as being complete in his son, is another way to put it, even though we're not yet. But he's seeing us from a different perspective, from the eternal perspective. All right, so, and that's the way he saw, you know, that's the only way I can explain what this testimony is of the New Testament about Abraham and David. You know, and so, and, you know, so God did not count Abraham's obvious wavering against him. And what that shows us is that Abraham is the proof of just how powerful the gift is, the gift of righteousness. You know, he's a foreshadowing of just how powerful the gospel is. And so God didn't count that wavering against him, and neither does the scripture in the New Testament. You know, so that's how Paul can say that Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. Now, I remember when the Lord was first teaching me about this, it was 15 or 20 years ago, probably. I got invited to speak at a church. I was a guest speaker one Sunday morning, and so I was. Catherine was asking me. We were getting ready that morning. Catherine was asking me, you know, what are you going to be talking about? And I said, well, I'm going to be talking about this. I'm going to talk about how God doesn't appraise us by our faults, failures, our scars, or wounds, or whatever. You know, He sees us as complete in His Son. And you want me to tell the rest of this, or you want to tell it?
So when I was a little girl, I disobeyed my mom. My mom told me not to jump on this trailer that was in the yard. It was on two wheels. You know, second when she left that went back inside, I kept jumping and fell and I hurt my chin and I had a scar on my chin. And after Grace said that, I went, it always bothered me that it was like, oh, if I'd just listened to my mom, that wouldn't happen. But I went in the bathroom that morning to get ready. I'm like, I can't see my scar anymore.
I mean, literally that morning, the Lord removed the scar. I mean, he was just kind of confirming the truth of what, you know, what he was teaching us. And, you know, because every time Catherine looked in the mirror and she saw that scar, it was like, you know, it was a fault and it was a failure of hers, a disobedience, a wavering, just not listening to her mom. And that was a constant reminder of that. And it's like, okay, you know, let me just give you a visual. It's like the Lord, let me give you a visual demonstration of what it is I'm talking about. And it was you gotta love God, right? I mean, he's just amazing.
Well,
We don't.
our thought process is like that. I mean, we can't do anything about the fact that we live in a present evil age, but we can do something about faith side of it.
Yeah, well, that's right. See what we'll see as we get into further into Romans, in the next four chapters is that God has delivered us, you know, out of the present evil age and into the age to come, and so we belong now to the age to come, even though we live in the midst of the present evil age all around us, which brings its pressures against us, and so that's why we want to, you know, we want to, by trusting ourselves to God, grab a hold of everything that God says is true about who we are now in his son. Because the evidence of our lives and the evidence of the world around us, so the evidence of the world around us, as we look at the people around us who are in Christ, we see faults and failures and scars and wounds and everything else, right? But God doesn't see that. We want to see them the way that God sees them, because that's what with the wisdom from above is. It's that, there's two types of wisdom in the scripture. There's natural wisdom, which is, what Jesus said, be as wise as serpent, but as gentle as doves. Use natural wisdom that we've been given to live in the world. But there's also the wisdom that's from above, which comes as a gift through Christ. And that wisdom from above is the ability to see things from God's perspective, to see things from the true nature of things from the perspective of God. And we want to walk in both forms of wisdom, but we have to entrust ourselves to the wisdom that's from above in order to be able to see what's true about us, Steve, in Christ. Even though the present evil age is all around us, it controls so much of the world in which we live, and therefore the circumstances of our lives. But we don't belong to that age anymore. We belong to in Christ. We're not in Adam anymore. And nor is anyone else who is in fellowship with us in Christ Jesus. Abraham made it to the end, trusting God. And the encouragement for us is that if we do the same, he's not, as long as we don't depart from Christ, he's never going to count our wavering against us either. That's good news, right?
That's our only hope.
He won't consider it at all because we've been clothed with Christ. And, and instead, what God does, instead of considering our wavering and our shortcomings and our failures, he reckons Christ's righteousness to our account. That's what the gift does. That's what grace does. So Christ's unwavering faith is reckoned to our account, no matter how much the events of our life might testify otherwise. And that's good news. All right. Now that doesn't mean that we that gives us, so the point, one of the major points of chapter 5 is going to be, well, does that mean we can live any way that we want to now that we've got this free ticket to be as wavering in our faith and have as many failures in our life as we want? And Paul says, no, that's a misunderstanding of grace, because you're missing the second aspect of the gift of grace, of the justification, which is the impartation of grace. The impartation of God's righteousness, the impartation of his righteous character, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live out that righteousness. So to say that grace is licensed to live any way that we want to is a misunderstanding of grace. But see, that's what the agitators and the Judaizers were. That's the problem they had with Paul, because they said, they were saying, well, if you take the law away, that gives people license to live any way they want to. And Paul says, no, that's missing the second major aspect of the gift of righteousness, which is the gift of God's own righteous character and the person of God who helps us to live it out. Now, that doesn't mean we're still not going to have failures or shortcomings. We will. But there's no license in Christ to stay the same. That's why we say that this gift, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an unconditioned gift, meaning that there's nothing that we can do to earn it. And in fact, we could never disqualify ourselves from it by our, by our failures and shortcomings. It's unconditioned, but it's not unconditional. The condition of receiving the gift of grace is that God expects us to change us. He expects us to allow it to change us.
Our will be exactly what God's will is.
Yeah, because
we will do what we want to do, but it's what God really wants to do.
That's right. What he's doing is the gift of grace. It transforms our soul. It transforms our mind, our will, and our emotions. Now we have to grow into that, but it's all a result of gift. All right. So look at Romans 4:20 now. Again, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. All right, so the first way that we believe that God brings life out of death is the resurrection of Jesus. And that's fundamental, right? And so God, you know, this truth about Abraham was written not just for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So God raises the dead, delivered his own son over to death for our sins, okay, physically. And actually, Dad, you might could even say it spiritually, right? Because what happened when the sins of humanity were put on Christ on the cross? There, he experienced a separation from God in that moment. You know, so really, he was raised to life in both ways, both physically and spiritually. But the good news is that God doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just credit us with a righteousness that's not our own. Jesus was raised to life for our justification. But remember, justification has two prongs to it, right? The first prong is having righteousness, the righteousness of Christ credited to us. The second prong of justification is to have the righteousness of Christ imparted to us through the gift of the Spirit. And that happens as we become participants, we'll see in chapter 5, in Christ's death and resurrection. We have this righteousness not just credited to us, but also imparted to us. Now, so that makes us different from Abraham and David, because they had the righteousness credited to them because they believed God. But righteousness can only be imparted after the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we get to enter into a dimension of this gift of righteousness that Abraham and David did not get to enter into during their lifetime on the earth. Okay? Any questions about that?
Well, David and Abraham, righteousness was imputed to them.
Yes.
But it's imparted to us.
Yes, both for us. It's imputed and imparted for us. For them, it was just imputed. And it couldn't be imparted because the cross had not occurred, nor had the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we'll see in chapters 5 and 6, the major point of this is that God imparts this righteous nature to us as well, and this impartation of the righteous nature is why the law is no longer necessary for controlling our behavior. Now the righteous nature that's been given to us through the Holy Spirit is what controls our lives and our activity, okay? And reforms our behavior, not by an external set of rules and regulations, but through the gift of God's own character and the person of God who helps us to live out that character, all right? Now as we come to chapter 5, we can't help but notice a difference in the language. It's immediately apparent. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. All right, Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." All right, so what do you see different there in the language of those two verses, as opposed to pretty much everything that's come before? The language shifts from God, from Paul basically teaching in the third person about what is true and what God has done, to now all of a sudden it's a confession of what is true for us as the people of Jesus. That's why I say, you know, so basically, you know, Christian life doesn't get introduced into the argument of Romans until you get to chapter 5. Everything before that is, you know, that yes, there's the the thesis statement of chapter one, which talks about in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, but Christ isn't even mentioned in that. Yes, there's the expansion of that in Romans chapter three, which talks about, you know, begins to introduce the gift of Christ. But if you, you know, but so much error comes in Christian life by looking at what's taught in Romans 1 through 4 and thinking it applies to us as Christians. No, most of that is talking about life before Jesus, outside of Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, that was true for us until when? Until we enter into Christ. And then all of a sudden now God no longer sees our sins or counts them against us anymore. Okay. Now we've been justified by faith through the gift of Christ Jesus. And so now, you know, it's obvious, you know, just in the shift in the language of to we and us, that, you know, that now Paul is starting to talk about, all right, here's what life is like for us as the people of Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's totally confessional language stating what's true about us who are in Christ. And, you know, and so chapters 5 through 8 is all about this truth of what's this revelation of the truth of what's true of what's of the gift, the truth about the gift that God has given us in his son and the effect it has on us who are in him.
So David didn't have the power through the Holy Spirit, which was imparted to us at a later time. He didn't have faith alone wouldn't turn him away from his sin, because he kept on sinning, even though his faith, he believed in God, but he didn't have the power to turn away from him.
Yeah, well, so, you know, it was a little bit different for the kings, David being the prime example. You know, the Holy Spirit came on them to, you know, when a king was enthroned, he basically became God's son, small s, meaning God's representative to his people on the earth, not in the sense of a priest, but in terms of a ruler. And for the kings, the Holy Spirit would come on them, you know, from time to time to empower them for certain works. You know, obviously, you know, I would think that many of the Psalms, most of the Psalms, you know, all of the Psalms, I guess, were inspired by the Spirit coming on David. Okay. But but because the Spirit was just came on him in a external sense, you know, he didn't have the indwelling person of the Spirit and the transformation of his inner being that happens for those in Christ when the Spirit comes in to reside in our inner being. You know, nobody in the Old Covenant had the Spirit residing in their inner being permanently like we do in Christ. That's a, you know, that's something that happens in the New Covenant. All right, so what we want to see as we're reading chapters 5 through 8 is now Paul is totally talking about what's true for us in Christ because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the effect of his life, death, and resurrection. And this is what we want, you know, what we want to hang on to, what we want, and because what we'll see in this is we see the effect in all three spheres of life, as individuals, as community, and in the cosmos, the effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so so that means that, you know, the focus of the letter basically right here shifts to the effect of grace for those who are in Christ. And like I said, it's confessional language. It's confessing what's true about us who are in Christ. Now, so chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you know, does functions in two ways. It serves as a conclusion to the first part of the letter that we've just been looking at in briefly. And it serves as a launching pad for shown in chapters 5 to 8. All right, so let's just begin real quick by reading the first paragraph of chapter 5. And again, just notice how many times you hear the language of we and us. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we gained access by faith into what? this grace in which we now stand. Now, so one of the, one of the main exhortations of the new covenant, of the New Testament, is to not depart from grace. Through the gift of Christ, we now stand in grace, okay? And so the main exhortation of life in the new covenant, life in Christ, is to not depart from grace, is to stand in the effect of what's come to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, through the gift of Christ, okay? And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So now what else is introduced to the equation here? The Holy Spirit. Now, he's not really going to be mentioned again until we get into chapters 7 and 8. But this is just kind of saying, this is, that's why I say it's kind of introductory. I mean, it's the, so what this paragraph does is it sets the whole content and tone of the passage that we're about to read, chapters 5 through 8. And so it begins with a conjunction, therefore. You know, so when you see the word therefore, what you should ask yourself is, okay, what's it there for? You know, therefore, in light of everything that Paul has said about the gift of righteousness being credited to us through faith, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have certain things that are true about us in our lives, okay? So we're intended to read everything that is coming now in the light of what has been said in the previous few chapters about justification by faith. So therefore, since we've been justified through faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So in light of the fact that we've been justified, we've been made right with God by trusting him alone, we confess twin realities. Twin realities are true. A confession not just means, you know, when you think about a confession in church or confession, you're confessing what's so. You know, we confess our faith in God, and then we're also confessing what's true for us because of that faith. All right. So what Paul is saying here is there's twin realities that come as a part of our confession that we've been justified by faith. We've been made right with God by faith. There's two things that are true about that. The first is that we now enjoy peace with God. Now, peace in the Bible doesn't mean, inner quietness of the soul. We think, you know, that's kind of a psychological sort of understanding of what peace is. But that's not, yes, we do get an inner quietness of the soul, but that's not essentially what the word peace in the Bible means. So remember the lesson of Romans starts in chapter 1 with just what is really a stark truth that fallen humanity has what kind of relationship with God? A hostile one, right? You know, fallen humanity is set in hostility against God. And then that hostility, fallen humanity is what? Subject to God's wrath. But now in and through Christ, peace has been declared. Peace between humans and God. And now we live in and enjoy that peace. So in Christ, we're no longer in a hostile relationship with God. Therefore, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So this peace with God, it does more than just end our hostility with God. It has brought about a reconciliation with our Creator King. And in that peace, we have access to the King himself. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It says in Hebrews to boldly enter what? The throne of grace. This gift of Christ, the effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, now gives us who were previously enemies with God and totally disconnected with him, now we have access to boldly come into the throne of grace because of this grace in which we now stand. And the peace of God, which the grace brings. And so, you know, the exhortation, like I said, is to not be moved. You know, that's why, we want to stand in this grace, in this justification that we have. And that grace that we have in Christ gives us connectedness to God and access to Him, okay? Now, that's the first reality of justification by faith. The second reality of justification by faith is that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Because we've been justified by faith alone, boasting has been reversed. Remember in chapters 3 and 4, it says not to boast. And what were the Jews boasting in chapters 3 and 4, which Paul told them they couldn't boast in? The law and their ability to do the law and their natural descent from Abraham. And so boasting in scripture is not about, it's not primarily about, bragging. It means in what do we put our confidence? And so the message to not boast in yourself, in your natural descent or your possession of the law in chapters 3 and 4 means don't put your confidence in that. That's no place to put your confidence. But now we do have a place in Christ to put our confidence, and that is we boast in what? The hope of the glory of God. We hope in His glory. So now in Scripture, hope doesn't mean wishful thinking, okay? No, it doesn't mean we hope, I hope it's so. Now, hope in Scripture means steadfast assurance that something is true and it's going to happen because God says so. That's what our hope is based on, period. And hope is absolutely certain, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of who God is and what He does and what He says is going to be true. And that is what we put our confidence in. We hope, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, because we have steadfast assurance that now in Christ we're going to be enter into that glory. Now that so therein lies the reversal, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that glory is going to be restored to us. And in that we hope. Now, that's the hope that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. In that truth now we boast. In that truth we put our total confidence. All right, now, so one of the features that we'll see that comes out here now is that this passage kind of drips with Paul's understanding of eschatology. Now, eschatology is what? It's the end times. It's the study of the end times, eschatology. So when did the end times begin? With the death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. Now, we tend to think that the end times come when Jesus returns. No, that's the consummation of the end. The beginning of the end, which now is the age to come, which we've entered into. We'll see all this developed as we get in the letter. This is just kind of a hint that it's coming. But, so the beginning of the end started the cross and resurrection and Pentecost. Okay, that's when the age to come entered into the world. But it did so, as we've seen over and over again, and which is really the main framework we need to have for understanding the New Testament. Is that it came in an already but not yet way. That's Paul's understanding of eschatology. The end times began with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but it won't be consummated until his return, his second coming. In the meantime, we're living in the overlap of the ages. We belong to the age to come, we belong to the realm of the spirit, but we live in a world that's still in the present evil age and belongs to the realm of the flesh, and who is totally set against the people of Jesus and God's purpose for us on the earth. So what does that mean? That means in this present time we are going to have sufferings because because the world and its systems oppose us as the people of Jesus. But Paul says, don't worry about that. you're going to have it. But not only verse 3, not only so, but we also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. I'll never forget. We were living next door for a period of time. We rented a place, and the man across the street was a quadriplegic. He had been a judge and had a silly motorcycle accident that caused him to be a quadriplegic. And he was I met him first. Yeah, Charles. I met him first in the Kairos ministry, and then all of a sudden we'd moved into this. We rented this condo temporarily, and he happened to be right there next to us, and so got to know him really well. And he was he's the one that opened my eyes about this passage, because he said, I know that I'm suffering in this condition, but I know that my suffering produces perseverance, that perseverance produces character in me, and that character solidifies my hope. I mean, so even though we're living in the midst of a realm where there is suffering and pain and sickness and dying, and all of the things that go on because the world and its systems oppose us as the people of Jesus, I mean, God is working to strengthen us in hope, to form our character. You know, that to help, and the way that happens in our participation in it is by persevering, by not giving up, by not quitting. You know, that's what standing firm in grace is mostly about. The only way that we fall out of of the effects of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is by walking away from it, by not persevering, by allowing the world and its pressures to cause us to lose hope. But thankfully, God is working in the midst of those things in the already but not yet reality to produce in us, through perseverance, character, and hope. So, in the present, we participate in the sufferings of Christ, in the hardships of living in a world that's hostile to him. But in those hardships, it says we can boast, we can glory because we in them, because we know that God is working in and through them according to his good purposes. And that purpose is to produce in us, the fruit of endurance and perseverance, and perseverance produces the fruit of character, and character produces in us a steadfast assurance of who God is and a trust in what God says is going to happen. Now, so yes, that takes on two dimensions. We want to trust in who God says we are now as people in the already but not yet. That's a lot of what Romans chapters 5 through 8 talks about. But we also want to trust in the fact that there is going to be a consummation. There is going to be a second coming of Jesus, where we're enter into the fullness of God's glory and be totally reunited. But until then, basically everything in our life in Christ is an already but not yet reality. Well, I mean, I mean, it really. So that was before I started having all those issues, and so it was like, me meeting Charles and him sharing that with me, I mean, it kind of like, it's like, wow, the Lord was just preparing me for what was about to come, and understanding, what he was going to be up to and all of it. So, like I was saying earlier, he's good. I mean, it's God is so good, and what he's done for us in and through his Son is really better than we could ever think or imagine. But he wants us to think and imagine it. He wants us to understand it and to entrust ourselves to it, because, everything that the world in which we live brings against us is trying to knock us out of that trust, and to knock us out of being the already not yet expressions of what God has accomplished for us in and through his Son. So verse 5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given us. See, the thing is, God doesn't ask us to be in this battle to stand firm against the world on our own. No, he's given us the gift of his Spirit, who brings God's own character. The Spirit is who's forming that character in us, and the Spirit is who helps us to live according to that character.
Please repeat your definition of hope, the biblical definition of hope.
Well, the biblical definition of hope is steadfast assurance. That's that that God, what's going that what God has said is going to happen will happen. No, it's not wishful thinking. It's steadfast assurance based on who God is and based on His word.
And confidence.
Confidence in His word. It's, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We put our confidence in God. That's where our hope comes from. From where our hope is derived is our confidence, not in who we are, but in who God is and what He's, and that we can have a steadfast assurance, a hope that everything that God says that's going to be true will be true.
The definition of faith, the biblical definition of faith, is being sure of what we hope for.
Right. And yeah, right. And so not only do we have access to enter into the throne of grace, it says hope is an anchor for our soul that enters in beyond the veil. So hope is what ties us also to the presence of God. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus which allows us entrance, but hope is what anchors us to God's presence. Our steadfast assurance, first of all, about who He is. And second of all, about what He says is true about us, first of all, in this already but not yet existence. Because what we're going to be reading about in the next few chapters is what God says is true about us as the people of Jesus because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also the steadfast assurance that there is going to be a consummation. There is going to be a time when we're set free from the conflict that comes because we're in already but not yet life, because there's the overlap of the ages in which we live, and that when that hope is our eternal hope. Hope manifests in a multitude of ways because we have confidence in who God is and steadfast assurance in what He says to be true. Amen. So,
Amen.
well, Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for everything that you've accomplished for us in and through your Son. Lord, thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the effect that the gift of Christ has on us as individuals, the effect it has on us as the community of believers, the effect it's had on the cosmos, just on the order of creation. Lord, as we enter into just looking at grace in these next few chapters of Romans, Lord, I pray that you would open our heart to, first of all, to see what you say is true for us in your Son, but second of all, to stand fast in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand fast in the hope that we have in who you are and what you say is true. Lord, and thank you that you haven't left us alone and by the devices of our own limited intellect, by our human ability to trust, you gifted us with the Holy Spirit, with your very presence, who dwells in us, who's forming the character of your Son in us, who's empowering us through his presence to live in accordance with that character. Lord, we want to appreciate and to walk in everything that's possible for us as the people of Jesus in this already but not yet time. And so we know that's what you want for us as well. So let your will be done in us here on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Absolutely.